Reaching up, reaching over, and reaching out. We are New Life Christian Fellowship. For service times, articles, or recordings of our weekly messages, please visit us online at www.nlcfchurch.org. This message is brought to you by Kevin Weeb.
Today we begin a new series that we're calling Listen Up. We're going to be journeying through the seven letters to the churches in Revelation. I want to begin with a story as we dive into the letter to Ephesus. There once was a man and a woman who were married for 30 years. Their children had moved out, and the man could see that his wife was deeply unhappy. So the man bought his wife some flowers, but his wife was still unhappy. So he went to the store, and he bought his wife her favorite kind of chocolate. But his wife was still unhappy. He took her out for dinner to a fancy restaurant, and she was still unhappy. The man took his wife on a trip to a faraway place, and still his wife was unhappy. Finally, one day, the man had enough. He came home from work and saw the frown on his wife's face, and he said, "I bought you flowers, and you were not happy. I bought you your favorite chocolate, and you were not happy. We went out for dinner, and still you were not happy. I took you on a romantic getaway, and still you were not happy. What must I do to make you happy?" And the wife's response was this: "Yes, husband, you did all of these things. But did you do these things because you love me? Or did you do all of these things because you found my unhappiness hard to live with? All I have ever wanted was simply your love. Had any of them been done with love, that would have been enough. But all of them were done in selfishness. And so nothing done in selfishness will ever be enough." And just like that, the truth was revealed to the husband. He did all of these things not because he loved his wife, but because he loved himself and did not enjoy living with an unhappy person. Over the years, his love for his wife had grown cold, and what was needed was not more chocolate, was not more flowers or meals or trips, but was simple and true love from the heart. We're looking at the letters to the seven churches. On the screen right now is a map of where these churches are located in what today is modern-day Turkey. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. As a messenger delivered these letters to the churches, they would read them out loud to each of the churches. They would read every letter to each of the churches. Could you imagine? These letters, most of them include some good and some bad. There's one letter that doesn't really have a rebuke for one of the churches. So that church doesn't get a rebuke. But all the other ones have some words of praise and affirmation and words of rebuke. And all of the other churches get to hear about that. Could you imagine? Could you imagine if all of the churches of the EMC in Region 9 would have someone write a letter to us? What if our conference pastor wrote a letter to every one of the churches, and they would send someone from Manitoba to read the letter to our church, and then read the letter to all of the other churches, and we get to hear all of the dirty laundry of all the other churches, and they get to hear our dirty laundry too. They get to hear the rebuke about what's going wrong in our church. Whew, that would sting a little bit, wouldn't it? Well, that's what was going on back then, or at least that's from my research, how this would have played out. That's, yikes. And I mean, this is what's recorded for us. We get to read about their dirty laundry still today. So today we're going to be looking at Ephesus. There it is, a little bit zoomed out, and I'll go to one more map just to point out. It's a little bit small on here, so you won't be able to see it very well, but Ephesus is right there. And if you kind of follow the sea all the way down here, this is where Nazareth is, where Jesus grew up. way down here. So you follow the coast way over here, and there's Ephesus. The book of Ephesians in the Bible was written to this city right there. So that's the letter we are looking at today, the first in this series. One of the scholars I was reading this week, he says this in regards to these letters as a whole, as we're getting started. He says, the basic principle for applying these letters to ourselves and others today thus seems to be, if the shoe fits, wear it. To whatever degree our lives or churches reflect symptoms analogous to any of the churches the risen Lord addresses in these letters, we must take heed to what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay. One thing I want to point out here. These letters were written by the risen Lord. These letters to the churches were written by Jesus himself. Jesus wrote these letters to the churches that were sent. Right? This is in your Bibles, if you have the words of Jesus written in red, these should be in red. Okay? So these letters were from Jesus to the churches. So that's pretty cool. It's not just a normal person like or an apostle like Paul or Peter or the other letters in the New Testament. These are letters from Jesus to the churches. But the other thing we see is that if there's an application here, if there's something in here where we see something where it's like, huh, that seems familiar. He says, if the shoe fits, wear it. If it seems like it applies to us, then it probably does. Then we should probably apply it to us as well. That the letters to the seven churches often betray characteristics of the cities in which these churches flourished remind us of how easily churches can reflect the values of their culture if we do not remain vigilant against those values. This is especially true of the less persecuted churches. Both of these quotes, by the way, are from a man named Craig S. Keener. I know the font's a little bit hard to read. So all of these churches tended to have problems that were largely influenced from the cultures that surrounded them. And this is very, very often the case, that churches, especially churches where there was less persecution, tend to struggle with the same issues of the places around them, right? And this is true today as well. When our culture struggles with a certain sin, the church begins to say, well, is it really that bad? Is this sin really so bad? Can't we just do that a little bit? Or shouldn't we just not call that sin, right? And that's where churches historically have struggled. Today, last generation, 100 years ago, 1,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago, and throughout the history of God's people through the Old Testament as well, before there was such a thing as the church, and it was called the temple. And we see this in Israelite history, in the book of Judges, before there was a temple, and it said the people just did what was right in their own eyes. Like this is humanity, again and again and again, struggling to follow God's ways because we want our own ways, and we would rather do what we want or what our culture wants and just follow the crowd, because it's way easier to do that than to stand up against the crowd and follow God. Here's a few facts about Ephesus. It was a harbor city. It was the city of the temple of Artemis. So Artemis was one of the gods of the Greek and Roman Empire. So they had a temple there. They also had two temples built to honor Emperor Augustine. Just prior to this letter being written at the Olympic Games, they honored Caesar Domitian. I'm not sure if I'm saying that right. One of the Caesars at the Olympic Games just prior to this letter being written. So the Olympic Games used to be a deeply religious event where it was an event to worship the Greek gods, essentially, and Roman gods. And the Caesar, the emperor, was viewed as one of the gods. So the Olympics that had just happened were honoring and worshiping their emperor as a god at the Olympics just before this. There's also some archaeological evidence that suggests that Mary, the mother of Jesus, may have spent her last days in Ephesus, and so some scholars also believe this. Some accounts I read about seem to suggest this. Hard to completely verify in all different commentaries, but thought I'd put it up there to suggest that it's a possibility anyways. Let's dive into our passage now, Revelations 2, 1-7, now that we've got some of that background and context out of the way. This is the important stuff. Revelations 2, 1-7. Write this letter to the angel of the church in Ephesus. This is the message from the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven gold lampstands. I know all the things you do. I have seen your hard work and your patient endurance. I know you don't tolerate evil people. You have examined the claims of those who say they are apostles but are not. You have discovered they are liars. You have patiently suffered for me without quitting. But I have this complaint against you. You don't love me or each other as you did at first. Look how far you have fallen. Turn back to me and do the works you did at first. If you don't repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place among the churches. But this is in your favor. You hate the evil deeds of the Nicolaitans, just as I do. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. To everyone who is victorious, I will give fruit from the tree of life in the paradise of God. So this is the first letter. This is some pretty heavy stuff. The seven gold lampstands, of course, represent these seven churches that are addressed in these seven letters. To have their lampstand removed seems like this is kind of a heaven or hell kind of thing, isn't it? But Jesus promises to those who are faithful, they will get to eat from the tree of life. But this church looks pretty good at first. It's a pretty impressive list, actually. Let's just back up a little bit. I've seen your hard work, your patient endurance. You don't tolerate evil people. You've examined the claims of those who say they are apostles but are not. You've discovered they are liars. You've patiently suffered for me without quitting. So they've even suffered. They've gone through stuff that's been painful and difficult, and they've not quit on Jesus either. Right? So they look pretty good at first. But Jesus says they abandoned the love that they had at the beginning. And this threatens their place. This is significant enough that it can threaten their place, that their lampstand may be removed. This is important. Outward appearances and works are a poor replacement for love from the heart. It seems like they were beginning to trust in their works. They were beginning to trust in that, well, we are the church. We are the people of God, and we're doing these great works. And now it's secure. But it wasn't. They let their love for Jesus grow cold, and they began to trust in their works and their outward appearances instead of in their love for Christ and in the love Christ had for them. You know, over the course of our time away these last few weeks, we do try to be intentional when we take time away. And we kind of had a couple of experiences that are on two kind of extremes, you could say. One of the experiences, we went to a service for Christian unity in Chatham that was put on by the local Christian radio station. It was beautiful. There were churches represented from all over Chatham-Kent getting together to worship the Lord Jesus Christ together from across denominational lines, all coming together because we love Jesus and recognizing we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and that it doesn't matter what building we worship in, we are all part of the body of Christ and we can worship Jesus together. And that was beautiful and wonderful and actually a very great thing to be able to be a part of. And then we had this other experience where we went to a church and then talked to some people afterwards who thought that anyone who didn't go to their church didn't go to heaven. And I was a little bit baffled by that. I asked some questions and mostly held my tongue, other than to ask some more questions. But even if they believed in Jesus, even if they believed mostly the same things, but if they didn't attend their church, then they wouldn't go to heaven. And afterwards, it dawned on me that there's quite a lot of churches that believe this, actually. There's quite a few. And why is this the case within Christianity, that there are so many churches that believe that even though they all believe basically the same things, they believe that if you worship Jesus in a different building with different people, that now you're going to hell, right? Like, you look at what they believe, they all believe the Apostles' Creed. They all would say that the Bible is the Word of God. They would all sing the same songs, basically, like Amazing Grace and whatever. It might be in different languages, perhaps. They all believe in certain degrees of outward appearances and works. And I'm reminded of passages like when John the Baptist was preaching. He says, "Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham." You know, God can raise up children of Abraham out of rocks, you know? What does it matter what church we go to? As long as they believe in Jesus, right? These outward appearances, these works-based things. Wow, are they a poor substitute for a love of Jesus? Outward appearances and works are a very poor replacement for love from the heart. Do you remember the story I told at the beginning of a marriage? In any marriage relationship or even family relationship, yes, it's nice when we treat each other nicely and civilly and politely, but over time, if that's all it is and it's just politeness and there's not love along with that, that relationship will suffer greatly. It's a very poor replacement for love from the heart. Actions alone are not enough, but real love, I must point out, does result in actions. It's not that you can love and not have actions, right? But actions alone are not enough. Let's look at what Jesus said. "But I have this complaint against you. You don't love me or each other as you did at first. Look how far you have fallen." And then he says this, "Turn back to me and do the works you did at first." So there's two things here. One, actions alone without love are not enough. And two, love without actions is not love. Okay? Love without actions is not love. But actions without love is also not enough. Love that is true will have actions, but actions without love is still not enough. It's a bit confusing, perhaps, but once you get it, you will get it. That if you have been in a friendship or a relationship where someone is polite, but you know they don't love you, you know, then you know that that's not a really good friendship. You know that they're not being rude, or you know that they're not hating you or being mean, but it's not exactly someone you want to spend a whole lot of time with because you know they don't really care about you. But if someone actually cares about you, then they show it in the way that they behave, in the way that they act, in the way that they will treat you, right? It comes out in the way that they act. Love translates into action. Love is more than just a feeling that we have inside. When the Bible talks about love in 1 Corinthians 13, it's a whole list of actions. Love is patient, kind, gentle, self-controlled, does not keep a record of wrongs, not easily angered. All of these things are action words. They're verbs for those who like grammar and those sorts of things. There's some difficult truths we also must talk about in this passage. Difficult truth number one. We must reject those who promote evil in our midst. We must reject those who promote evil in our midst. This is hard. It might involve inviting them to repent first. Okay? I do want to add that in there. That is part of the process. If someone is promoting evil in our midst, we offer them a chance to repent first of this, okay? But if they do not, eventually we may have to reject them. Jesus commends them, in fact, for rejecting those who claim they are apostles but are not, the false teachers, which were those who would promote evil in their midst. Difficult truth number two, there are some practices that God hates that we must also hate. This is right at the end where he says, you have this in your favor, you hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Jesus says this. We like to talk about God's love, right? We like to talk about how God loves and is love, but now this is the words of Jesus, remember, and he's talking about how he actually hates something. Jesus hates something. Believe it or not, it's right there in the Bible. Difficult truth. Truths. Difficult truth. There are some practices that God hates that we must also hate. Here it is, verse 6. You hate the evil deeds of the Nicolaitans just as I do. So the Nicolaitans, they're a mysterious group. Not a whole lot is known. But there are two things about this group, or about their actions rather, that we do know. Two things. They engaged in idol worship and they promoted it rather heavily. So that's something that we know that they do. So the Ephesians rejected idolatry, and Jesus commends them for that. They rejected the idol worship that the Nicolaitans did, so that's a good thing. The second thing that the Nicolaitans did, they embraced sexual immorality that departed from what the Bible taught about sexual ethics. That is something else we know about the Nicolaitans. Remember what I read at the beginning from Craig Keener, where he says, if the shoe fits, wear it. How much idolatry is happening in our land? Right? How much of a departure in sexual ethics is happening in our land? Okay? And remember, the wording here is very particular. The wording is very specific. Jesus didn't say he hates the Nicolaitans. He hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Here's difficult truth number three. There's a difference between hating a practice and hating a person. And we must not forget that. There's an interesting thing in our world, right? There's a dichotomy, two messages that seem completely contradictory, but we see them all over. We see flags everywhere that say hate has no home here, okay? And it's about tolerance for everything and everyone and everybody. But walk into a doctor's office, any doctor's office, any hospital, the sign on the wall says zero tolerance policy. Right? Zero tolerance policy. Zero tolerance. Zero tolerance. What are they talking about? I thought we tolerate everything. Well, you say, well, come on, Kevin, this is obvious. It's common sense. Well, yes, exactly. This is common sense. But sadly, I have to explain this in our world today. We have ethics by which we live by. And our world has a different set of ethics. But even in our world, they don't tolerate everything. Even in a secular world, they do not tolerate everything. Even in a world that says hate has no home here, they hate certain things. And they are right to hate certain things, like abuses. Which is why there's a zero tolerance policy in hospitals. They don't tolerate the abuse of staff members or other patients. And they're right to not tolerate that, okay? Now, as Christians, we go by a slightly different ethic. We don't just go by what the culture says, and that's actually a very dangerous thing to do, is just by having your ethics by what the culture says. We follow the truths of the Bible, right? And so just as our culture has a hatred for abuses, so we, as Christians, follow the ways of God. We love what God loves, and we hate what God hates. And God hates those things which hurt his people. God hates those things which cause his people to live in ways contrary to which he designed them to live. But there's a difference between hating a practice and hating a person, and we must never, ever, ever forget that. It's often easier for us to lump people and their evil deeds together and to just hate them for their evil deeds. That way we don't have to worry about the messy business of repentance and second chances and all of that. But we must not go that route. We must not do that. But on the other side of things, for people who commit such evil deeds, there will also be a temptation to blur the line between their evil deeds and their own identity, saying things like, this is just who I am, so that they don't have to repent. You know, I've watched this happen in all kinds of situations. This often happens when someone takes advantage of someone else and they get away with not taking responsibility for their actions. They'll say, maybe they'll say their mother or their father hurt them and made them this way, so this is just who they are, right? And that's a lie, because they could have chosen to be different. They could have chosen to behave and act different. Maybe you've done this, or maybe someone has confronted you on bad behavior of some kind, and maybe you've said something like, I'm just not that kind of person. And if we have done that, then we have moved from thinking about our bad behavior as something we have done to thinking about our sinful behavior as a piece of our identity, so that we could convince ourselves that we don't have to change it. So when Jesus chose to say that he hates the deeds of these people, he said so specifically, the deeds. He didn't say he hates the people, okay? And I believe he did this on purpose. I don't think he misspoke. I don't think he forgot to say that he hates the people too. Because Jesus is writing this letter to a church who has an issue. He's writing this letter to a church who's missed the mark. He's writing these letters, all of these letters, they remind us of the unchanging heart of God, that he desires that the wicked repent instead of being destroyed. So why would that be any different for the Nicolaitans? So when he says he hates the deeds of these people, why would it be any different that he wants them to repent as well? And so why would they be any worse than the people who've lost their love for Jesus and also need to repent of that? So these letters, this letter to the church in Ephesus, reminds us of this unchanging heart of God. In fact, it's in Ezekiel where God reminds the people that he does not desire that the wicked should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The heart of God is not to smite the wicked. He's not there waiting with a lightning bolt to just destroy those who do evil. God is desiring for people to turn. He says, why must you be destroyed? Why? Why must you be destroyed? Why are you choosing this? Why are you choosing this dark path? Why? When there's a path of life. And so even here, the church in Ephesus is on a path and they veered away from God's path, right? They started out so well. They started out loving God and doing his work. And then they started relying on their works and they lost their love for Jesus, and it took them off of God's path in a very deceptive way, where they still had their good works. They were still rejecting some of that evil, but they were relying on these things that they thought they were holy, but they forgot about their love of Jesus. And that place is very deceptive, because they think that they're still doing the right thing. They think that they're still being the church, but they forgot about the core piece of the church, which is loving Jesus. They think they're still heaven bound, but they're actually not. They forgot about loving Jesus. Just like the people John the Baptist was talking to, who thought they were safe because they were children of Abraham. And he says, God could raise up children of Abraham out of these stones. Or anyone who thinks that only our church is the one going to heaven. How arrogant, how foolish. In fact, Paul says we were grafted into this tree. And don't think we're so important that we're grafted in now, because you could be cut out in a second if you're too arrogant and someone else take your place. We must not rely on our works. We must not rely on our own pride or arrogance. We must humbly come back to Jesus and remember love of Christ. Just like in a marriage, it's not about chocolates or dinners or flowers or trips. You could have a beautiful and healthy marriage without any of those things. You can have people in dreadful poverty and still have a wonderful and beautiful marriage, but can't afford any of those things, but they have love for one another, respect for one another. You don't need all of those things. But I tell you what, if you do have love and respect for one another, it will come out in the way you treat one another. It will come out in actions, even if you can't afford chocolates and flowers and trips and meals to fancy restaurants. Will you come back to the love you had at first? I don't know where this message finds you this morning. For many people, when we first come to the faith, we begin so strong. We are so grateful and amazed by the love and grace of God. We begin with such zeal. We pick up our Bibles and we begin reading those life-giving words for ourselves, and it's like we just can't get enough. The Holy Spirit speaks to us, and every day we have these amazing moments, and every week at church we learn more and more. And then what happens? The newness of it all begins to wear off, and slowly but surely stresses of life happen one by one. There's some family drama here, some troubles at work there, some financial pressure over here. And the Lord sees us through, but over time, we begin to forget about the amazingness of our salvation. You know what I wrote in my prayer journal this week? I didn't bring it with me, but I'll try to summarize it. I was praying about my wife's health and writing out these prayers to the Lord, and I was asking the Lord again for healing for her, begging God for healing for her. And this image came to me at first as I was writing out this prayer, that for God to heal my wife is like scraps from his table. That in all of his power and his goodness and his grace, that to heal my wife is just a couple of scraps from his table. It's nothing for him.
that it's like nothing, that God, can we just have some scraps from your table? That it costs you so little to heal her. God, would you just do it? But by the time I finished writing my prayer, it dawned on me. That while I am asking for scraps from his table for what my immediate needs are right now, do you know what God paid for your salvation? Do you know what that cost him? Not just scraps from his table. It cost him the life of his son, my friends. So while riches, healing, anything your mind could fathom in an earthly sense is all but scraps from God's table, your salvation cost you the life of God's own son. And that is a truth we must never stray very far from, or we will become entitled. Maybe like I was a little bit when I began my prayer to the Lord this week. We begin drifting away. We stop reading the Word of God. We get involved in all of the life circumstances and dramas and all these other things that suck us away from our one true love, which is Jesus. Life gets busy. We think, well, I can skip my Bible reading today. And then one day becomes two, and it soon becomes a week and a month. And next thing we know, the only Bible we read is the one on the screen at church. Could you imagine if you would only eat when you come to church? What would that do to your body? What if you would only eat when you come through these doors? As we're smelling the food right now and our stomachs are starting to growl a little bit as we smell the food downstairs, this is maybe a very good time to talk about this. What if you would only eat food when you come through those doors at church once a week? What would happen to your body? I suspect that you would dwindle away and eventually starve to death because you need food more than once a week or three times a month or twice a month, depending how often you come to church. Our relationship with God needs to be much more than just that. Our love for God needs to be much more than just sitting in a church pew once a week, my friends. This love of Christ, the love we had at first, it's something that should consume us. And Jesus says, anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. Will you have ears to hear? Or will you allow pride or a love of this world to stand in the way of listening to the Word of God and the voice of the Spirit this morning? Friends, this is not a new problem. This is a thousands-year-old problem. This is a very human problem. If you are convicted by this morning, you are not the first and will not be the last. My hope is that today that you will renew the light of your first love, to renew your love of God and his Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. I want to close with a poem called Thou Art My God by Francis Xavier. My God, I love thee, not because I hope for heaven thereby, nor yet because who love thee are not lost eternally. Thou, O my Jesus, thou didst me upon the cross embrace, for thou didst spare the nails and spear and manifold disgrace. and griefs and torments numberless, and sweat of agony, yea, death itself, and all for me who was thine enemy. Then why, O blessed Jesus Christ, should I not love thee well? Not for the sake of winning heaven, nor of escaping hell. Not from the hope of gaining aught, not seeking a reward, but as thyself has loved me, O ever-loving Lord. So would I love thee, dearest Lord, and in thy praise will sing, solely because thou art my God and my most loving King. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you loved us while we were still your enemies. We thank you for dying for us, even at that time. Thank you for showing your love for us so well. And Lord, while it's so easy for our love to grow cold, Lord, I ask that each of us would renew the light of our first love, that you would restore in our hearts that zeal for you, for your kingdom, for your word, that you'd restore in us that passion that we had when we first believed. God, we thank you for these letters to the churches. Lord, I pray that we would be convicted by them, learn from them, and Lord, that we might grow closer to you through them. In the name of your Son, we pray. And all God's people said, Amen.